Christ Church, please turn with me to Psalm 26 and please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue in this series on the Psalms, delighting in God. This evening, reading this prayer of vindication written by David. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away. Still around in 100 years are going to say about the days that we are living in, certainly they are days of great distraction. We're constantly distracted by all of our devices ringing and buzzing and all of the things that we're supposed to be watching here and there and all of the people contacting us. And there's just constant distraction all of the time. We're a long cry away from the agrarian age where people were farmers and things were pretty predictable and you would be out in the fields all day and with very few distractions, maybe a bird flying by every once in a while. Today things are much different. If we pray at all, our prayers are often rushed and inattentive. They are tossed up to heaven while performing three other tasks. Consequently, our prayer lives often remain superficial and repetitive. They lack richness and depth. I've said it before. If the way we prayed to God was the way we spoke to our spouse or our children, they would think we're kind of weird, just saying the same thing over and over again all the time. Another reason that our prayers are broad and one-dimensional is that we are reluctant to be real before God, to be vulnerable, truly vulnerable in God's presence. For one reason or another, we have built walls up in our hearts. We hold back our true feelings, our sincere struggles, our longings, our desires. We stay closed off. The lack of intimacy that we experience or have experienced in our human relationships often translates or carries over into our relationship with God. And so we are reticent to open up our hearts to Him. Even though we know God can see right into our hearts anyway, we are still reluctant to pour our hearts out before Him. Sometimes, dear ones, it's worldliness and secret sin that obstructs our prayer lives. We feel that because we are harboring sin in our lives, that we have some compartment of our life that is closed off to God, that nobody knows about except God and us, it obstructs that. Your conscience is afflicted, and so you never really feel like you can just come before God and pour your soul out to Him because you're attempting to hide things, and you're living in sin. All of these things hamper a Christian's prayer life and a sense of nearness to God. Perhaps I'm describing you this evening. For one reason or another, perhaps you found it difficult to pour out your soul to God in prayer, to communicate your deepest desires and struggles to Him. Well, what you need to remember this evening is this. What we all need to remember is this. God loves His redeemed children. As we heard this morning, God loves His redeemed children, and He loves for His children to draw near to Him, as a father loves for His children, earthly children, to draw near to Him. So our Heavenly Father loves when His children draw near to Him in prayer, not just in a formalistic or mechanical way, but with sincerity, not just with tired old phrases and unthinking repetitious expressions, but with a depth that's fostered from a knowledge of God's Word, with richness that's cultivated from walking with Him daily and drinking deeply of the means of grace on the Lord's Day. We were speaking of this in a Bible study this past Thursday, how when you study doctrines like the holiness of God, or you unpack the attributes of God and all of its richness, it suddenly adds richness and depth to your prayer life. As you call upon the Lord, it's not just you're saying, we thank you for who you are, but you actually express who he is and echo back to him the truth that's found in his word. And it's more edifying this way and encouraging to those who would hear. You know, it's not a terrible thing to want to learn how to pray and to be instructed on how to pray. The disciples asked Jesus to instruct them on how to pray, and he taught them, of course, the Lord's Prayer. We also have the Psalms. The Psalms inform and guide our prayers as Christians, not least the one before us this evening in Psalm 26, a prayer of David that would be fairly unfamiliar to most of us. Usually, in my experience, people go to Psalm 23 or Psalm 51 or Psalm 119 or Psalm 139, and they say, this is my favorite psalm. But people usually don't say Psalm 26. It's unfamiliar to most. But as we will learn, it's profoundly edifying to our understanding of prayer and the Christian life. The genre of this psalm is difficult to categorize. Part of the reason for this is that we don't know the historical context. Some classify Psalm 26 as an individual lament. Others call it a protective psalm, a cry to God for protection against one's enemies. I think that it's best to classify it, however, as a prayer of vindication. A prayer of vindication, not least because of the opening line. There are certainly characteristics of all three genres here: lament, protection, and vindication. In this psalm, King David pours out his soul to the Lord, expressing to God that he is, in the words of Calvin, unrighteously afflicted by wicked men in Israel. We understand that when David is expressing himself and showing the contrast between his own righteous life and the life of these other wicked men, he's describing two different peoples within the context of covenant Israel. And he desires not to be swept away with them in God's judgment. Notice, as we read in verse 9, do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men. He knows that eventually judgment is going to come, and he does not want to be caught up in it. And so he's praying to God for protection and for vindication. David is far from perfect, and he relies on God's sovereign love and mercy alone. We see that in this psalm. We're going to consider that this evening. Nevertheless, David declares his integrity and his true piety with a clear conscience, asking for God's vindication against the evildoers that falsely accuse him, that surround him with their hypocrisy and their wicked devices. In this prayer of vindication, David paints a portrait of genuine piety. And if I can just make a point here as well, notice what David does in response to these evildoers and those in other psalms as well, as he is attacked. Where does he go? He goes not to his weapons cabinet. He goes to the Lord. He makes his complaint before the Lord. It is God to whom he goes and pours out his soul. In this prayer of vindication, David paints a portrait of genuine piety. By defending his innocence, David reveals the heart of true godliness. In fact, the 6th century church father Cassiodorus renders the theme of this psalm, Psalm 26, the perfect Christian. The perfect Christian. Why? Because it displays a heart devoted to God, expressed through sincere prayer. Well, I've written an outline for our text this evening, and you can find that on page 10 of your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. The first thing we want to look at is that David, in his defense of himself, a prayer of vindication, he says he's walking in integrity. Look with me at David's opening words in verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. The Hebrew word for vindicate me could also be translated judge me. Either way, we are dealing with the same concept here. David is approaching God with a petition for his deliverance from God's wrath towards the wickedness that exists amongst his covenant people Israel. He's saying, vindicate me, O Lord. Do not sweep me away in your wrath. I'm not like these wicked guys. No, I walk in integrity. Interestingly, this psalm is actually bookended with thoughts about integrity, about David's integrity. We'll return to it later, but notice in verse 11, David writes, but as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So at the beginning of the psalm, he speaks of his integrity, and at the end of the psalm, he speaks of his integrity. Unlike the evildoers, the hypocrites, the bloodthirsty men that he will describe in the subsequent verses, David is a man of integrity. What does this mean? What does integrity mean? We don't hear much about integrity these days. Well, Noah Webster's dictionary defines integrity as, quote, moral soundness or purity, incorruptness, uprightness, honesty. He then finishes his definition, integrity comprehends the whole moral character. We should all be praying for greater integrity. Because to have integrity means that honesty is pervasive in your character and life. To have integrity means that at any moment, someone could walk into your room, check your drawers, look on your computer, listen to your phone messages, look on your tax returns, and not find anything to point their finger at you on. This is integrity. There are no secret sins, no deceitful schemes, no duplicitous living, no skeletons in the closet. In college, my roommate told me a funny story. He was with his friend. This is in Colorado, and he's with his friend in the back seat of the old station wagon, and his friend's dad's driving the car. And his friend leans over and says, hey, let me tell you a story. So he's whispering, and his dad's, you know, I don't know what he was doing, but he wasn't paying attention. And he said, a few years ago at Thanksgiving, my dad bought this ham. And after he brought it home, it was in this certain kind of wrapping. And at Thanksgiving, he began to cut into it, and at the bottom of this ham was this half-inch base of green mold. And he said, my dad's got a very weak stomach. And so he had to leave the room because he was so overwhelmed with sickness. And he said, if I just bring it up, you should see what happens. And so he kind of nudges his dad. He said, hey, Dad. His dad's like, yes, son. How about that green ham a few years ago? And he began to dry heave right there in the car. He got sick immediately. Well, you know, too often our lives can be like that moldy ham. On the surface, things look good, look beautiful. But underneath there's a nasty green mold, secret sin that you know is there. God knows is there, but others don't know is there. But to have integrity is to be free of secret sin, to have a clear conscience. Integrity is doing the right thing when no one is looking, or doing the right thing even if you know you will never get caught for doing the wrong thing. That's integrity. Integrity, filling out your taxes. with honesty, keeping your computer and phone screens free from pornography, being truthful even when it brings negative consequences and results. To possess integrity is to possess a clear conscience, and there's nothing in this world more wonderful than a clear conscience. I remember when I became a Christian at Clemson University back in 1991, I remember after becoming a Christian, sleeping the most soundly I had done in years. Because I had repented of my sin. I had wept over my sin and no longer was engaged in all this sinful activity. And I went to bed with a clear conscience. It's wonderful. I slept soundly. Incidentally, earlier today, I heard from a classmate from high school that I hadn't heard from in 30 years. I used to think that was so weird when my parents said that. I'm like, 30 years? I don't even remember people back that far. I'm like, nah, I'm saying it. She said she prayed for me in high school and even said she invited me to youth group, which I did not go to youth group. She invited me. But how wonderful to know that those prayers were answered by the Lord to save me from my wretchedness and my sin. Charles Spurgeon says this about a clear conscience, quote, "What a comfort it is to have the approbation or approval of one's own conscience. If there be peace within the soul, the blustering storms of slander which howl around us are of little consideration. When the little bird in my bosom sings a merry song, it is no matter to me if 1,000 owls hoot at me from without." David prays, "Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in integrity." He then continues in the second half of verse 1, expressing that he has trusted in the Lord without wavering. Do you see that? Look there, 26, second part. "And I have trusted in the Lord without wavering." In the Hebrew, a more literal translation, lo emad, would be, I have trusted in the Lord and I haven't slipped up. David hasn't waffled or wavered or slipped in his trust. He believes God's word and he abides in his promises. Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding." David's trust was not ultimately in horses or chariots or armies or wealth or power or position. His unwavering trust, dear ones, was in the Lord. In his commentary on this verse, John Calvin writes this, quote, "We must never be diverted from persevering both in integrity and in trust in God." Did you get that? Cultivating integrity and trust is not passive. Calvin's saying we must persevere in this. It's that which we persevere in by grace, through faith. And we persevere in it by tending the garden of our heart. And what do you do in a garden? You root out the weeds and you plant those wonderful characteristics that you want to see flourishing in your life. And of course, the soil, which is going to make all that possible, is going to be the means of grace that we partake of, that as we hear the word preached, as we come to the Lord's table, as we witness baptisms and remember our own baptism, the soil of the garden of our lives is fertile. But we have to root out that sin, and it is a lifelong battle. We root out the sin. We kill the sin. As John Owen said, be killing sin, or what? Sin will be killing you. It's mortification. It's sanctification. And so David next describes his walk in God's faithfulness. Did you notice how David said this? Look at verses 2 and 3 there. It says, "Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." Clearly, while David is expressing his own innocence in the midst of his afflictions, his confidence, his trust is not in his own integrity. It's not in his own faithfulness. His confidence and trust are in the Lord and his steadfast love and faithfulness. Remember, we must see what's going on here. David is not saying, "Lord, this is why you should accept me into the beloved." Remember, he's saying, "I'm different than these other guys. I don't want to be swept away in this. Here's my life. I'm an open book to you." But his confidence isn't in that for his salvation. It's in the Lord. It's in his faithfulness and his steadfast love. But notice once again David's willingness to expose his entire being, his whole self, to God's holy scrutiny, to his searchlight. Indeed, rather than hiding from God and closing off parts of his life to God, he is asking God to expose any sin, to test and examine him. I know, I've been in ministry for a long time, and I've lived the Christian life for a long time. I know that every person in this room has at various times and seasons been somewhat closed off to wanting to pray that prayer. Yours truly included. That is a scary prayer in some ways, especially if you know that you have some kind of an idol in your life that you are protecting, that you don't want to give up, that you've been accustomed to feeding and nourishing, that you don't want to be taken away. But it is such an important prayer for all of us to pray. Notice David says he wants to be proven, to be tried, to be tested in his heart and in his mind. Perhaps here you are hearing the echo in your head of Psalm 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting," right? We have a similar prayer as we approach the Lord's table every week, right? "Lord, forgive me of my sins. Show me where I am displeasing to you. Lord, root out the sin in my life." The psalmist is putting himself under God's holy scrutiny. He says to God, "Look in every crevice of my heart and every room of my mind and see if there be any wicked way in me." It also must be mentioned that David, because he is finite, because he knows he is a sinner, he knows that he will not, even if he searches his own heart, see all that is there, all the wickedness that may be lurking underneath. So he wants God's Spirit to sanctify him, to purge sin from his life. Did you notice why he wants God to test his heart and mind and to purge him from his sin? He writes, "For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness." You see, it's God's chesed love, that loyal, covenant-keeping love that motivates David and that animates his faith and his desire to be holy. David doesn't seek the Lord in this way to earn God's love. He does this because of God's love, his loyal, saving, never-ending covenant love, a love which is manifested most clearly in the person and redemptive work of Jesus Christ. It's God's steadfast love that is before David's eyes. So he draws attention to God's faithfulness. He walks in it. You know, again, perhaps some verses are coming into your mind about where our eyes are to be as Christian believers, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus, right? Keep your eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12:1-2. We keep our eyes on God's steadfast love by keeping our eyes on Christ, right? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on the earth. Again, verse 3, for your steadfast love is before my eyes. David knows that as he comes under the scrutiny of God, as he comes under the searchlight, it's not going to mean that he is condemned, cast out, removed from God's saving presence, because he knows God is faithful to his covenant promises, and he will receive mercy. You notice you go down to verse 11, redeem me and be gracious to me. I think too often we don't pray prayers like this because we don't contemplate the depths of the love and the mercy of the grace of God. Somehow we have a defective view of grace. But it's when we bring ourselves honestly and make ourselves vulnerable before God and say, Lord, search my heart, expose my sin so that my life will be more pleasing to you. I know I won't be condemned by you when these things are brought up. I want to turn from them. I want to honor you in them. And I know my salvation is based upon what Christ has done, upon this steadfast love. This leads to our fourth heading, rejecting the company of evildoers. In verses 4 and 5 and verses 9 and 10, David describes these bold covenant breakers in Israel. There's a big contrast, of course, between David's life and convictions and theirs. While David is a man of integrity, they are, verse 4, men of falsehood. They are hypocrites. David is walking in God's faithfulness, and so he does not sit with these wicked men. Now, you understand, we rightly understand our Lord Jesus Christ as sitting with sinners and wicked men in order to reach them. But Jesus doesn't identify, sit with sinners in order to indulge in their activity, in order to laugh at their jokes. David is speaking about these wicked men in Israel who are covenant breakers, who are blasphemers, who are hypocrites, men of falsehood. He says, I do not want to associate with these men. The English Puritan George Swinnick, he writes that the sitting that David describes here is threefold. George Swinnick, he writes this, that sitting is a posture of choice, that sitting is the posture of pleasure, and that sitting is the posture of staying or abiding. First of all, sitting is the posture of choice. To sit with these men is to choose to be with them, to identify with them, and to be a part of them. Secondly, sitting is a posture of pleasure. To sit with these wicked men is to enjoy their company, to hang out with them, to enjoy their presence. Thirdly, sitting is the posture of staying or abiding. That is, to stand or to walk is to keep moving past them, but to sit is to get settled. This is similar language from Psalm 1, isn't it? This is a lesson to all of us, but especially to young people this evening. As Christians, you need to always be discerning about who you spend the majority of your time with. If you are always sitting with those who live without integrity, who foster sinful patterns of life, who are involved in wicked activity, then you are likely to be enticed to join in to their wickedness. When I was a youth pastor, we would often do something in youth group where there would be a chair, and a person would stand up on the chair, and then there would be a person down on the ground, And the person on the ground, they'd say, okay, you try to pull them up into the chair, and you on the ground try to pull the person down. Well, you can guess who always won that battle, right? Because it's so much easier for someone, especially with young people, to get pulled down rather than to help someone to come up. Although we do want to share the gospel, we be bold with the gospel, but we must also remember 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, bad company ruins good morals. And so our fellowship and our deepest friendships are with those who hold our Christian beliefs and values, and we have friendships, and we reach out to those who do not know the Lord, but we are careful as we do that we do not find ourselves embracing their worldly ideologies and philosophies. Proverbs 1:10, my son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. In David's prayer of vindication in Psalm 26, he highlights the contrast between his life and the life of those in Israel who live in rebellion against God. He knows that God will not stand for this corruption, and he will eventually bring judgment. But he asks that he not be a casualty of their sin, because he's not like them. Vindicate me, O Lord, he prays. He writes in verse 5 that he hates the assembly of evildoers. But later he expresses that he loves the house of the Lord. This is a clear difference, dear ones, between believers and unbelievers. The believer loves the place where God's glory dwells. In other words, the believer loves to be amidst the people of God in the context of public worship. And so we come to number 5 here, praising God in the house of the Lord. Unlike some professing Christians who find it burdensome to attend public worship, to gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, David loved it. He longed to be in the temple, in God's holy habitation. Look at verse 8. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Here's David, mighty David, who has tremendous wealth and power, prestige, position. What does he love? He loves to be in the midst of God's holy habitation, in his house, where his glory dwells. David hungers for God. He cherishes God's special presence, his saving presence among his people. In Psalm 84, the sons of Korah expressed the same love for God's dwelling place, the same longing for the courts of the Lord. Look there with me in Psalm 84, if you have your Bibles. Psalm 84. This is one of my favorite psalms, as it points to this important principle of loving God's holy habitation with his people. Look at verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. He's referencing here that there are birds that are in the temple. You know, this is spring's coming on now, right? So look out for the sparrows. They're going to be building nests in your front door or on your back door or on your roof somewhere. The birds are building nests. This is what they were doing in the temple. And the psalmist is expressing in this poetic language, they're blessed. These birds are blessed. They're always in God's presence in the temple. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. Verse 4, ever singing your praise, even the birds who are singing God's praise are blessed. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion as they go through the valley of Baca. They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. This is what David is saying. It's in many ways very much related to what the sons of Korah are saying here. David is saying, I don't want to dwell in the assembly of evildoers. I want to be in the house of the Lord with God's people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. Here in Psalm 26, the psalmists express what every Christian believer should have no trouble expressing, a love and longing for the presence of God amidst the gathered people of God in public worship. Morning and evening worship on the Lord's Day is not only an expression of our seeking to set apart one whole day in seven unto concentrated worship and fellowship, it's also an expression of our enjoyment of God. Our enjoyment of his special presence and our exceeding delight in the means of grace. And here I just want to mention something that a few years ago was really impressed upon me in a book that I had read about God's special presence. It's true, isn't it, that God is omnipresent. What does omnipresence mean? It means he's everywhere, right? He's everywhere. So we would leave this place and we'd drive home and God would be with us on I-526 or down 17. You could get on an airplane and fly to Japan and God is there. He's everywhere. God is everywhere. He's omnipresent. But he is present, is he not, in a special way at special times and in special places for special reasons. He manifests his presence in a special way, at special times, in special places, for special reasons, right? We see this in Scripture. Think of the burning bush in Exodus 3. It was just an ordinary bush, ordinary ground. God was there. But then God came in a special way, and the bush was burning and not being consumed. And he said, Moses, take off your sandals, for you are standing on what? Holy ground. Suddenly, the ground that was normal ground is holy ground. It's like the elements of the Lord's Supper. Suddenly, these elements are not just ordinary bread and wine. They are consecrated in order to give to God's people to become holy. God's special presence. Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. The tabernacle is built. God is always there, but then he fills the tabernacle with his presence in a special way. Verse 34 of Exodus 40, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now listen, and Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The presence of God, the special presence of God, was manifest there in a way that is beyond human comprehension. But it was, this presence was so thick, so manifest, that Moses could not even enter the tabernacle. And so we recognize that David longed for this special presence at the temple. He went around the altar in verse 6. He washed his hands in innocence, these ceremonial washings. And dear ones, when we gather on the Lord's Day, it is not an ordinary meeting. It's a special meeting that God calls us to have, to gather together on the day that God himself sanctified for his own glory and for the good of his people, to be a day of worship, a day of discipleship, a day of fellowship, a day of upbuilding our faith in the gospel, where God's special presence, his saving presence, is with his people through what our confession says, a Westminster Confession, the efficacious means of grace, the word preached, the Lord's temple, Lord's Supper administered, baptism administered. It's through these outward, ordinary means that God communicates Christ to us, and we receive it by faith. And so we could go out and have a Bible study in the middle of a field somewhere, and God would be with us, but It's different when we gather around the means of grace on the Lord's day to worship him and to receive his grace through these means. David longed for this, and so should we. Notice he says, I give thanksgiving aloud. He doesn't keep his gratitude to himself. In verse 7, David writes that he proclaimed thanksgiving aloud. Worship was not burdensome to David. It was not formalistic. It was not a chore. It was his greatest delight. Also, he tells of God's wondrous deeds. It's part of what we do as Christians. We talk about what God has done in ancient times, and we talk about what God has done in our lives today. David was distinct from the wicked around him because he loved to talk about God's wondrous deeds of creation, providence, and redemption. And Calvin said this about telling of God's wondrous deeds and worshiping him. He says, quote, "It is highly necessary that everyone should publicly celebrate his experience of the grace of God as an example to others to confide in him." I was sitting with a couple this week, and we were sharing our stories of grace, and I heard their testimony, and I went away from that so encouraged of the power of the grace of God in the lives of his elect. So encouraged. When we talk about what God has done, when we share what God has done in our lives, when we take the conversation and the fellowship with each other to more of a depth than talking about politics or sports or whatever, we build each other up in the Lord. We encourage one another, and it moves others to confide in him, as Calvin said. The French reformer goes on to explain how David's devotion to the temple and the public and orderly worship of God should be reflected in our lives as well, especially as New Covenant believers. Listen to what he says, quote, "David deeply felt his need for the church and its order, even though in his day the law held the people of God in a state of servitude." He's talking about the Mosaic Law. "Since we have the same need of our weak faith being strengthened," Calvin writes, "we should not desert the church and her sacraments, more especially since we see how high esteem they were formerly held by the pious," or the early church fathers. "In the ancient times," he writes, "God's glory shone in the sanctuary through earthly symbols. Now a living image of that glory should shine forth in word and sacrament." We believe this. What does it say about us, dear ones, if we are disinterested and ambivalent about the special presence of God in the context of the local church? Well, after David again references the evildoers in verses 9 and 10, he demonstrates once again a commitment to walking in integrity and in a holy reliance upon God's sovereign grace. In our living room, up on our wall above our piano, we have a beautiful rendition of Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. It reminds us of Joshua's courageous faith in the midst of an often rebellious people. Joshua 24, 14 and 15. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that they served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We hear echoes of this in Psalm 26:11, don't we? Look there. After mentioning the bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes, David writes, "But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity." David is resolved to honor the Lord in every single part of his life, no stone unturned. But his confidence is not in himself. Again, it's not in his own spiritual performance. No, it's in God's grace. Look what he says there. "Redeem me and be gracious to me," or "be merciful to me." David understood his own sin. He understood his own weakness. He understood that he needed redemption. And so this is the great act of faith, dear ones. It's recognizing the depth of our sin. It's recognizing that sometimes as Christian believers, sin can get a foothold in our lives and we must repent of that sin and turn from that sin and look to Christ for grace and forgiveness and look to brothers and sisters in Christ or to the leadership of the church for accountability and encouragement. David is resolved to honor the Lord in every area of his life. But he recognizes that his salvation is in God's promises, fully realized in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who failed not to obey every jot and tittle of God's law. And then as a perfect righteous substitute, laid down his life on the cross at Calvary, bearing your sins and my sins, your shame and my shame, bleeding and dying, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father turning his face away from his Son because our sins were upon him. And then taking his last breath, being taken off the cross and put into a tomb for 3 days. And then the tomb, the grave, could not hold him because he had done nothing wrong. It would have been unjust for him to stay in the tomb. And he rose from the dead. And he was exalted to the right hand of God. And it's in Christ that we are redeemed. It's in Christ that we receive mercy. So let us put our faith and our trust in him. And when we do, we, like David, will stand on level ground. Notice what he says here. My foot stands on level ground. It's because of God's redemption in Christ. It's because of his grace that he stands on this level ground. And with a clear conscience, he blesses the Lord in the great assembly of the righteous. As we conclude, beloved, prayer is a gift from God, purchased by Christ's blood. There's only one mediator between God and man. It's why we pray in Jesus' name, right? Prayer is a gift from God, purchased by Christ's blood, and we can boldly approach the throne of grace and be honest with God. Be honest with him. If you have something in your life that's been plaguing you, that nobody knows about but you and God, do not see that as a reason to break fellowship with God, to live with a conscience that's burdened and overwhelmed because of sin. Lay it before the Lord. Share it with those you trust. Turn from it and turn to the Lord wholeheartedly, holding nothing back. And even asking God to show you if you've missed something. This is the heart of a true disciple. Dear one, you can be vulnerable and transparent in the presence of God. In fact, God would have you to be that. God does not just want your external obedience. He wants your heart. He wants you, all of you. And what an amazing thing that is. God wants you. God wants me. All of you. All of me. Not some. Every husband in here wants all of his wife, not a part of her. Every wife wants all of her husband, not some or part of him. The Lord wants his bride. All of her, not some. Secondly, not only is prayer a gift from God and we ought to be vulnerable before the Lord, pouring out our souls before him, remember this, God's steadfast love, mercy, and covenant faithfulness are the motivating factors of David's godliness, of his piety that we see reflected here. And this should be true of us as well. I'm always fascinated by the kind of Christian that wants the pastor to kind of hammer him or her. Pastor, it's a great sermon. I feel terrible about myself. What is that? Now, are there times where we feel convicted We feel slain by the law of God and broken by the preaching of God's truth. Well, yes. But that's not the end. The end is not just feeling bad or feeling pity for ourselves. We want the motivating factor of godliness to be the gospel. It's meant to be that which motivates us unto repentance. Dear ones, a set of rules or sermons that make you feel bad is ultimately not going to change anything. It's going to be the gospel. And as you keep your eyes on Christ, your crucified and risen Savior, when you keep your eyes on him, the last thing you'll be thinking about is the next sin you're going to commit against him, right? Oh, no. Our piety should not be compelled by the fear of punishment, but the riches of God's grace in Christ. There are lots of motivating factors to our obedience, but the chief one is the love of God revealed to us in the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for prayer. We thank you for your steadfast love and faithfulness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy in Christ. And, oh Lord, we pray that this would compel us to be men and women of sincerity, pouring out our souls in your presence, drawing near to you, and not closing ourselves off to you. Would you indeed test us and prove us and expose any sin in our lives? And by your grace, Lord, we look to walk in your faithfulness and steadfast love by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name.